I decided, and then when we came over, Twyla was bringing this image that she referred to in her children's story a few weeks back. And so I'm going to actually make use of that next week, because this was going to be the last Sunday in this series. But I'll make use of that next week and re-look at Jesus's teaching on turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, those kinds of things as models of what the meaning of non-resistance is in the Anabaptist tradition. But let's begin with a word of prayer. And I'll need to get my bulletin in a moment here. Okay, Lord God of grace and mercy, we thank you so much for this new day. We thank you for this congregation and for the many years of life that you've provided for us as people and as a congregation. We thank you for this sense of community, this sense of being in your presence that we can have. We pray now that you will bless the words that I have to share. May we be led by your Spirit. Be with each of our hearts that we may interpret your word in ways that are meaningful and apply to our lives, and help us to be as a congregation, a free and friendly space. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hospitality has been a long theme for, oh, I had my bulletin. It was, anyway, I'm just a little bit, anyway, I won't go there. I'll just leave it alone. let's just say we had a vigorous discussion and my mind is all over the place. But what's that? Yeah, you would have loved it. And I'm tempted just to go that way, but I'll show you that I can resist temptation. Somebody found that funny. Anyway, hospitality has been a long, long, theme of mine, not only growing up, because my parents were very hospitable. Almost, we certainly Sundays, we almost never ate alone as a family. We always had company. There were always visitors there. First Mennonite kitchen, they'd invite people for lunch and so on and so forth. And we were always seeing the model of making space for the other. That doesn't mean there weren't lots of times where that was a very uncomfortable space, but both my mom and dad had an impulse towards receiving people, and that's something that I grew up with. And so when it got to when I got to seminary and was studying Luke Acts, actually, in that course, I just was, my mind was going ping, 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 ping all the time over things related to how central to sharing the gospel hospitality is. And not simply the giving of hospitality, because in a lot of ways, my parents' model was one of receiving people. And that's kind of how I felt about it. But then we had just, as soon as I finished the first 2 years of seminary, we went to England for a year of study there, and then we were in Liberia, and then the war in Liberia, and then we were in Ghana, and then we were all the mission workers were terminated, and so we left at the end of our time there in Ghana. And it really made me reflect on what it means not only to give hospitality, but what is it to receive hospitality? And it was in the context of that that I read a Henry Nouwen book on hospitality, and he used the term a free and friendly space. And so it's you know, this is that's 30 years old by now. So I've really reflected a lot on the meaning of hospitality. But as we were driving over here this morning, Dorothy was talking about the coming week. And Amanda, our daughter-in-law, is going back to work. She's a pharmacist. They've just had a baby in March or April. What? April, yes. And so her time off is over. Last week was the first week of taking Eloise and Isabel to daycare. Isabel's 2 and a half. And so they're slowly getting into this new routine. And tomorrow is day one of, you know, 4 or 5 o'clock, 4 o'clock, something like this, start in the morning of getting up, taking care of business, and getting on the road by Julian will go to work for to be there for 7, I think. So he leaves already on bicycle at 6:30, and Amanda doesn't leave for till 7 something. It drops the kids off at daycare and then goes to Mechanicsville. And so when we were together for my birthday last Friday, and had supper there, we got talking about the schedule and some of the changes there. And Amanda said, well, if one of the kids is sick, both of them have to go back home. And so the thing this morning was us speculating about what if we have to pick up both kids? You know, we've got a car seat for Theo, we've got the car seat for Isabel, and now we're going to have a third car seat. You know, Theo's we can put in the back, he's 6 years old, in the trunk. But you know what's happening is here I'm coming here to talk about hospitality and being a free and friendly space, and here my brain's fighting me about getting another car seat and having it taking up all this space when it's only going to be used once in a while, right? Yeah. Good thinking. Yeah. You know, who knows how often it will be used. But here it is. I'm having a battle with myself as we're driving on making space for whom? My own little granddaughter, for crying out loud. So on the one hand, you feel like it should be automatic. Of course, I'm happy to put another car seat in the car. But in truth, I'm not. You know, in truth, I'm not. And I'm sitting there thinking, thinking about how complicated. Okay. Keep it open. Okay. That's where I was going, and not that I'm going to buy a different car. What? Go without grumbling. See, I'm thinking of these passages. How can I honestly say that when I'm having trouble making space for my own granddaughter? You know? Well, see, that's the thing. That's the thing, you know. It's a pickup. Throw them in the back. Maybe what? Yeah. See, How to Make Space for My Granddaughter. This is the new title here. Yeah. No, but you know, when it comes down to it, hospitality is a difficult thing. You know, how do we make space for the other? And Dorothy's mother was a very lovely person and so forth. But you know, especially once she got older, she said pretty quickly what she thought, you know. And so we're talking about inviting X person over, and she says, "Oh, but then the problem is they'll probably invite me, and I don't know if I want to go over there." You know, and for me, that's the thing. Oh, so it's, yeah, so it's even putting in question receiving hospitality, because receiving it puts obligations on you. Obligations, responsibilities. Exactly. And so when we talk about hospitality, the theoretical stuff is one thing, but when it comes to really, really stepping into giving and receiving hospitality, not only are we, the sermon I've given a number of times, and I may have done it here a year ago, I don't know, but it's looking at how Peter was transformed by hospitality in the gospel or in Acts. And anyway, the point of it is there that he's receiving hospitality, and he's giving hospitality, and he's receives hospitality. This is Acts at Cornelius and so forth, and it's going back and forth, and he's having all these moral dilemmas about do I go, you know, the sailcloth story and all that business. Peter is being, he's already receiving hospitality from an unclean Jew at Peter's house or Simon's house by the sea. And then he has the sailcloth vision. Then the visitors come, and the Spirit of God has said, receive them because I've sent them. And do what they say. And they get there and they say, we're here to take you to Caesarea to see Cornelius. And Cornelius, he knows, is a centurion. He's part of the occupying troops and so forth. And so Peter is being asked to go and be received by the enemy. You know? And some of us, some people, some scholars think that Peter was the one that pulled his knife there when Judas came with the troops to pick up Jesus, and he pulls out his knife and whacks a ear off. So, you know, we know Peter was could be kind of a brutal guy. And so Peter here is told to go and receive hospitality from the opposition, from the occupying forces, I should say. And he goes there, and he goes with them. So he's at an unclean Jew's house. He's getting in, escorted by unclean Gentiles, and he gets to their house in Acts chapter 10, and he comes in, and what does he say? I'm thrilled to meet with you people. I shouldn't be here. He's the most brutally rude guest you could ever ask for. You know, he presumes to say, you already know I shouldn't be coming here. We don't know if they already knew. He was presuming they already know, right? So he comes in and he says, he gets there and he says, You're not worthy of my visit, but I'm here anyway. Why? Because the Holy Spirit told me. And if it weren't for the Holy Spirit, I would never be here. Not very nice. He takes a whole paragraph to say that. He is the rudest character you can ever imagine. And to think my grandmother's, our shared relations with Snooky here, back when I was a teenager, they'd say all these grandmas would be sitting next to each other and they'd say, "Don't you think Steve reminds you of Peter?" This rude character. I don't know. Anyway, enough of that. But the point is that with Peter, it's as he goes back and forth with this giving and receiving hospitality and being in the context of people who are clean and unclean Jews to unclean Gentiles, but who are pious to being received by the enemy. And then when he sees that they receive the Holy Spirit, he says, "Why? How can we withhold baptism from these people?" See? So there's this movement back and forth in Peter where he is forced to cross a theological and day-to-day religious obstacle through giving and receiving hospitality. So hospitality is not simply a casual act, because in giving and receiving, we can also be transformed. And that's the point. Now, that's not what I was going to say today, but I will say a few things here. And then I just want to share a few stories. I'll get back to the passages perhaps here, but I do need my phone because I wanted to send this and have Pat print it up, but I didn't get to it. And then there are a couple of stories here. And this is from a year ago, June 16th, 2023, Anabaptist World. And there are a couple of stories that are directly or indirectly about hospitality. But anyway, last week we talked a little bit about restorative justice. And then during the week, one of my good friends posted a story. Matthew and Tony Crable work with Mennonite Mission Network. They were at Paris Mennonite Center for a number of years, and they've just recently moved to Ghana. And they're working with they continue to work with the Center for Peace and Justice, which is an online theological education program. Now my phone's not getting into the Wi-Fi, so I'm gonna. It should be, but it's not. So anyway, in that, the story I am going to share is one where, just a quick background on this guy. His name's Fennel Amondi, and he is in his early 30s, and he worked with one of the non-governmental organizations that we've partnered with for 25 or more years in Benin. We helped them develop as an organization, and they have multiple branches of ministry, and they're a Christian organization of an association of churches. So it's all these like 60 denominations working together and so on and so forth. And they have a hospital, they have a high school, they have or a grade school system. They have trash recycling, and all they have organic farming, all just all kinds of programs. And anyway, they Armand was, or Fernand was translating a course for me that I'd brought in a speaker, and he Carlos Romero is his name, and he used to work for Mennonite Education Association, and he had been specifically invited to say to teach on how to develop a nonviolent curriculum for schools. And so one of the things that he taught about and that Fernand translated for, because Carlos was teaching the course in English, Fernand was translating into French, and he got fascinated by this notion of restorative justice. And then about 6 months later, I was introducing one of my colleagues to the work in Benin, and she happened to sit down next to Fernand at supper, and the two of them started talking about restorative justice. And then some Colombian workers that we also had working in Benin met with Sharon after that conversation, and it started a thing going on in Sharon's mind that she said, you know, I really should look for an online restorative justice program that the two of them could take together. And so she did that. And they both took the course. And then Fernand talked to us more and more about, I want to do more education, so on and so forth. But I kept saying to him, but look, you have no experience in the area. Why aren't you doing things? Why aren't you working at this? Normally, we will come alongside you as you develop program, but we're not going to do a master's level training for you when you haven't done anything at all in the area. And anyway, about a year ago right now, he called me all excited. And we spoke for a while. And he said, I really have to share this story with you. And what had happened is he lives in Dassa, Benin, which is about 150 miles or so from Cotonou, the capital city. It's a small village in the mountains. And he had moved there. And he wanted to do this restorative justice program. But he hadn't started. He was doing all kinds of paperwork. And I kept asking him, what are you doing? What are you doing? You know, are you connecting with churches? How are you approaching this development of a program? And anyway, so what had happened is that the church that he attended, an Assemblies of God church, two women in the congregation were having a massive conflict. And the one was accusing the other of having stolen stuff from her house. Because every time she came over to visit, it seemed that she was noticing things missing. And rather than, you know, going and talk to her, she blew up and turned it into a big fight in church between them, right? And so at the back of the building, you have these two women after the service having this brawl, shouting at each other. And of course, you know, it means that there's this big circle of people around. You know, it becomes a boxing ring practically. Yeah. And they don't know the story. They don't know what's going on, but they're observing this fight. And he wasn't there that day, but he got word of it. And what happened is that the one person got thrown in jail. The woman that was accused got thrown in jail. He got word of it, and he went to the police station. He talked to the woman that was accused, met with her for a while, and then he went to the house of the other woman, met with her for a while, and then he said, would you agree to have a meeting with her and with witnesses and us talk this through? And so they did. And they came to a conclusion. They settled things. And they did it in front of the police officers. The chief of police was present for this semi-mediation, semi-victim offender kind of conversation. And the president said, what? Or the president, the chief of police said, after this mediation had taken place, after this conversation had taken place, the chief of police said, this is something that could benefit all of my police officers. I wish we would have all seen this because we always put people in jail. We always take sides. We always, that's our go-to, is jail. That's our only option. And so if we had a whole, if everybody, if more people had training like in what you just did, then it would be a big benefit to the whole region. And that was his vision that took him back to his home area. He had been working in Cotonou for years, and he went back home because he wanted to do victim offender mediation in his home area. But he didn't have any inroads. He'd been gone for all these years and so on and so forth. And then when this conflict happened, he got all excited. He said to me, Steve, I think this is finally starting to go somewhere. And I said, now, I'm a little bit taken back by this because it seems with the level of passion that you're talking about this victim offender mediation, that this isn't the first time you've done something like this. And he said, what do you mean? I said, were you the mediator in grade school? Were you the one that was a voice of reason in your family? Were you the one that, sat and listened to people? And he just started thinking. He said, yeah, that's right. I never really thought about it that way. But yes, all my life, I've been the one people come to when they're needing counsel about a conflict. And he didn't even really recognize that as God's gift to him. He was taking these classes because intellectually something had clicked for him when he was translating. But it took this experience for him to realize, no, it's more than that. This is what I've been doing all along, and this is what I'm made for. You see? So it's another example, for me at least, of how in those encounters, in our journeys, God is giving us opportunities to be transformed and to be a free and friendly space for others. So let's look again. Well, no, I've got this open already. This one's called Peace Grows in Kikwit, and it's a story that comes out of Congo, Democratic Republic of Congo, and it's a story by that was written by MCC, so that since I spoke harshly about the institution a few weeks ago. I want to give a, I've got a couple stories I could share about experience that we've had co in collaboration where they have done the right thing. And so, anyway, this is in part to say, in response to Chris saying, where is hope? Well, the hope is right there with us and in us. And it's not that everything we do is wrong. It's not that everything that we do is right, but it's only as we come to terms with our own sin, our own shortfallings, that we get things right. And so here in Kikwit, it's an area, the story that's shared here in this June 16th edition of Anabaptist World. It's called Peace Grows in Kikwit. And you have the Brethren in Christ, or no, the Mennonite Brethren church building in Kikwit, and a bunch of the members. And the story that this tells is about how war within the region, because there's been civil war going there for years and years, there's all kinds of stuff going on, and lots of brutal war. And the congregation in Kikwit was forced, the region was overrun by refugees. And normally, when it comes to refugees, we tend to think about the UN and tents and so on and so forth. But the UN, their response can be extremely slow. It can be months into a conflict before refugees get worked with. And in the meantime, you have villages like Kikwit that are overrun. There may be a village of, say, 5, 10,000 people, and now they've got 20-some thousand refugees. And the only option is to take people in, provide housing. But you're also needing to provide food. You're needing to think about resources, water, and other things to make space for them. And this story is a story of how it moved from, it says, I'll just read this little section. It's an example from the hospital. At the Mennonite Brethren Hospital in Kanzombi, staff struggled initially with the behavior of displaced people. Jacques Tangundiki, a member of the CFCMC local committee, who is responsible for health care, said, displaced people demanded to be treated first and tended to be violent and non-compliant with treatment. This created tensions between nurses and patients. Imagine your father was murdered in front of you. Your mother was raped in front of you. They were living with all of this, the doctor said. Sometimes they would express anger when they didn't seem to be, where there didn't seem to be a reason for it. Tangudikin said nurses have learned to understand this trauma response and how to help people deal with emotions through trauma training MCC provided. The hospital also provided free care to displaced people, including disease prevention and medication for common ailments such as malaria and waterborne diseases. CFMC has worked with MCC to lower the rate of waterborne diseases by drilling two deep wells. Potable water was from boreholes drilled in the area, significantly reduced waterborne diseases, et cetera. And so this story is about a collaboration between Mennonite World Conference, MCC, Mennonite Mission Network, MCUSA, a number of different organizations gave to this product. And it's an MCC writer, and she doesn't really know the whole story. So she only refers to other Mennonite agencies, so she doesn't get specific, but we were very involved both through Mennonite Church USA and through Mennonite Mission Network. And the point of it is that as the story develops, many of those people have joined the congregation, joined the church, and are working with their trauma through their trauma. And being hospitable meant making potable water available, but it also meant recognizing the trauma that they were going through. Being a free and friendly space meant that they had to shelve their judgments and their anger and their resentment and make room for these people. So that's one story. Then I got looking at this Anabaptist witness a little bit further, and there's a story. I don't know if any of you are, know anything about Minnesota. A little, it's up there, somewhere up there. Minnesota, there are a bunch of Mennonites that moved to Minnesota. And anybody know where they live? What? Around. Well, there's a place called Mountain Lake, okay? It's around the lake. There are 10,000 lakes. That's what their license plate says. And what this story, I don't know enough about this story, but I just read it last night, and I didn't realize that they last year were going through a process with, they similarly to here, they established a colony at Mountain Lake. And so all these Mennonite farmers moved to Mountain Lake and settled on land that the government gave them. Well, or sold them, I don't know how, I don't know how that works. But at any rate, it was native land, right? It was land that had been occupied by the native population. And so over the course of the history of their involvement there, there have been different tensions along the way and so forth. But the story that it tells here is returning land, repairing relationships. And it says indigenous community descendants of settlers form a partnership in Minnesota. That's the subtitle there. And the story that it goes on to tell is how certain people, Harters, I know I've met a number of these Harters, and actually one of them, he's not mentioned here, but he and his wife worked in Congo for many, many years. But anyway, they started to have some hear stories and respond to tensions within the community and so forth. And they built relationships with a local council, and it's Makosi Ikikupi, the governing council of that ethnic group. And as they built a relationship, they started to re-examine the relationship and started to find ways to work towards reconciliation. And that reconciliation meant restoration. So, I gave the example last week about having the bicycle and stealing the bicycle, and then the colonizers say, "Oh, we stole your bicycle. We're sorry about that," and then rode the bicycle away. No, this situation says, no, we recognize we stole your bicycle, but it didn't stop there. And we need to do things to restore peace here. And so I just realized how long I've been talking here, but it's another example of how nonviolence isn't simply expressed in not responding with violence. It's also redressing past structural violence. So we step into a situation, or we're born into a situation, where we are participating in ongoing violence. And when we recognize that, we say, oh, is the spirit pushing me to respond to this? And if so, how do I do it? My argument, if I would have stuck with the sermon, was that hospitality, giving and receiving, not just giving hospitality and saying, oh, here we have all these nice things and so forth. And by the way, don't bother inviting us to your, I mean, you've invited us to your house, but I'm really not interested in having you come to our house. It's hospitality that says, I've seen you face to face. I experience you as a human being, and I want to break bread with you again. And as people coming from a Christian tradition, the breaking of bread is very often where we meet Jesus. Oh, just a quick word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this day, for your love in bringing everybody safely through the project yesterday morning and cleaning up all the things. And thank you, Lord, for that and for the beautification that occurred. Thank you for this congregation and for its history. Thank you for the way that you have used this congregation in the past and the way that you continue to use it in the present. And we pray, Lord, that we can be drawn towards your, by your spirit, towards your peace and reconciliation, so that your name will be glorified in our identity, in our presence here, and in the things that we do. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.